Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll look at Daniel chapter 10. Father, we thank you that we can be here. We're thankful that we're gathered in Jesus' name, and we're thankful for his shed blood, for his resurrection power, and we're thankful that he is ours and that we belong to him. We pray that as even as we look here in this book in Daniel, we pray that you'd show us yourself by showing us the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, Daniel chapter 10, it's the beginning of the last vision in the book of Daniel, and it's three chapters long. It goes from 10, 11, and 12. It's all one. So how many visions have we had so far in Daniel? Well, let's count them. Chapter 2, remember, was a... the vision, well, it was Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the great image, and it ends up being, the image is kind of like a timeline from top to bottom, four kingdoms that'll go from then until the Lord sets up his kingdom, which is the stone that strikes the image on the toes. Okay, so there's the image. Okay, and then there's another vision in Daniel chapter 7. It's the four, it's kind of the same thing. It's the four beasts arising out of the sea. Kind of the same thing presented in a different form, except there's one really important detail, and that's the when the Lord sets up his kingdom, there's one like a son of man. There's a human being that comes up and receives the power and the glory and the worship of the Lord. Wow. Okay, so that, there's those two. Okay, chapter 8 is the vision of the shaggy goat and the ram. And we said those other ones are four kingdoms, and it makes it very clear that that is a depiction of the second kingdom and the third kingdom, which is Persia and Greece. Chapter 9 is not so much a vision, but it's a really important one. It's Daniel's 70 weeks, and so this speaks of the last 7 years leading up to Christ's return and what's going to happen during those 7 years. So when we speak of a seven-year tribulation, we're really referring to that chapter, Daniel's 70th week, and he refers to another time period of 69 sevens, which actually counts the time from from something that's going to happen in Nehemiah's time all the way till the Messiah is there. So there's actually a timed schedule. It's one way, very powerful prophecy, because it's one way we know that Christ has come. The time has come. We've counted the years, and it has to be. And so, and he did come. He came right in time, exactly like Daniel foretold. Okay, so how many is that? One, two, three, four. Okay, we've had four. So this is the fifth vision, and this is really a final and culminating vision. It's the longest vision. It's the last vision. It's a little bit less vivid than the others, you know, so there's no great image, there's no beasts, you know, devouring each other or anything like that to help you remember it. It's actually mostly audio. It's mostly what's told in chapter 11, because the angel's going to end up telling Daniel what's going to happen, not showing him through strange images. And it's a lot about the king of the north and the king of the south, and there's like 100 different things that are prophesied about those kings, so we tend to kind of get lost in the details of that. And this one, I think in our thinking, or in my thinking in the past, it's almost a little bit anticlimactic. It's not the first thing you think of when you think of Daniel. However, I've been impressed recently in studying Daniel at how important this vision is and how it really ties everything together. It's the culminating vision, and you'll see that. And we're kind of just going to get into the introduction to this vision, the beginning part of it, which is really important. I hope to show you that in a number of ways, how it's the culminating vision. It ties a lot of the things from the previous visions together, such as the little horn from the third kingdom. That's the a person who's going to arise, and that's the main part of the vision in chapter 8 of the shaggy goat and the ram, is the vision of the little horn in the third kingdom, the kingdom of Greece. He's already come. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, he's in this vision. Also, the little horn of the fourth kingdom, the another man who's going to be like Antiochus Epiphanes. He hasn't come yet, and he's going to reign right before the kingdom of God comes. Well, he's in this vision too. Both those little horns are in this vision, and so it ties them up together. Both of those men, those little horns, commit an abomination of desolation. They do something horrible in the temple that signals the almost unprecedented persecution and desolation. Well, this vision ties both of those together. It speaks of both of those. This vision also speaks of the coming of the kingdom, the rock that comes and smashes the image, or the Ancient of Days setting up the kingdom at the end, at the end of the reign of the fourth kingdom. It's going to talk about the coming of that kingdom, the kingdom that is never going to end, and that belongs to the Lord. And even the one like a son of man, well, he's in this vision too. And actually, that's what we're going to look at today in chapter 10. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is the one whom Daniel's going to see at the beginning of this vision, and then he's going to hear the bulk of it that's given to us in chapter 11. Well, that's an introduction. This vision's really important. It's culminating. It's final. Let's start looking at it and look through verse by verse. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the message was true and one of great conflict, but he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. Okay, there's kind of a lot there, so let's go through. In the third year of King Cyrus, okay, so this is 3 years after that banquet where the Persians rolled in to Babylon, and Daniel served in the kingdom of Persia now. So this is the third year of King Cyrus. Daniel would be around 85 years old. He was taken to Babylon as a young boy, and 70 years passed since then, and now 3 years as well. And so Daniel would be an old man. The different visions are dated, and this one is the last one. In fact, I think of it as the last thing in the book. It's possible that the lion's den that's in chapter 6 happened around this time, either before or after it. I kind of think of this as last. That's just the way I think of it, as a culminating thing. And so the lion's den had already happened, but maybe the lion's den happened after this. Both of those events, this final vision in the third year of Cyrus, and also the lion's den, happened at the very end of Daniel's life. It happened in his 80s. Daniel had really important things to do in his final years. It was really important for Daniel to finish well, and he received this vision in his final years. So a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. There's his Babylonian name. He's just making clear it's the same person that is spoken of earlier. The message was true. The message was true. That's important not to just skip over. This is the word of God. It's true. God doesn't lie. And the word contains truth. It isn't altered. This vision is going to contain hundreds of specific details, and every single one of them has come true. And it means everything in the book of Daniel is true. It means everything in the Bible is true. So that's really important to say right off the bat. The message was true of this vision, even though it's incredibly detailed. And one of great conflict, one of great conflict. Now, if you're following along where I am in verse 1 and you're using a King James Bible, you're going to see something very different there. The message was true, and it'll say something like, and the appointed time was long. The appointed time was great. And there's no difference in the text. Everybody's looking at the same Hebrew, but it's just translated differently. And the King James Version translation of that phrase is very unlikely. The word that's used is a normal word for an army, or for a war, or for warfare, or for war service. And apparently the King James translators translated it as war service, a service, and at sort of like an appointed time of serving. And so they got out of that. And the appointed time was great. The appointed time was long. I guess that's possible. It's kind of a far-fetched. The word almost never means that. It usually means a war. a war. And so I think what it rather says is what other translators, almost all other translations say. The message was true and was one of great conflict. And I just kind of belabor that point because that's the title of the vision. That Daniel's telling you what the whole vision's about. It's about a great war. It's about a great conflict. And so we can put whatever title we want on it, but Daniel's summarized it as a great war. That's the point of this. It's a war that spans throughout the ages, from the third kingdom to the fourth kingdom to Daniel's own time. It's a war with many layers. There's going to be a layer on earth. There's going to be an angelic layer. There's going to be what God is doing. So it's a great conflict. And it's going to have an outcome, and Daniel's going to make that very clear. But the point of this is this great conflict, and actually we're engaged. We're engaged in this great conflict, and so the message is for us in the midst of this great conflict. So I'm kind of belaboring that, but I think that's the title, that's the summary for this vision. And then this also, but he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision, and that's different. That's different. Daniel's been really careful to give, for many of these visions, his reaction to it. And you remember his reaction? He says, well, I was pale, and I didn't know what to do. I didn't have anybody to speak to about it, and I went around confused for days. You know, that's pretty much been, every other vision, and he's been, careful to put that, but this one's different. He finally got it. And that's another reason I think this is kind of a culminating, really important vision. He kind of understands how it all fits together. This is the last puzzle piece, this vision. Okay, now he understands because of this one. So it's a much more positive reaction that Daniel has, and it's kind of the end of a long process, a lifelong process for Daniel. Okay, verse 2 and 3. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. So the vision came at the end of 3 weeks of mourning and fasting, or partial fasting. It seems like it's partial fasting. He didn't eat anything fancy. No meat, no wine, no tasty food. So I assume he was having bread, water, that kind of thing. And it seems like that was against his normal practice. In other words, before these 3 weeks, he did eat that stuff, and afterwards he did too. So it's interesting to just kind of compare that with Daniel chapter 1, when he determined in his heart not to defile himself with the king's food, but to eat. It was as a teenager in Babylon as he's being trained, but to eat only vegetables. And he made requests, and it ended up getting approval for that. But this detail later makes me also think that Daniel wasn't just obeying something legal that he had to at that point, because he does, at a different time in his life he does eat meat, that there was something about that where Daniel drew a line out of personal conviction, out of looking at that situation according to wisdom about where the line should be drawn, and determined in his heart in chapter 1. So just kind of an interesting thing about his diet to put together in some way with what else he says about it at a different time in his life, in a different situation in chapter 1. Why was he mourning? What was he mourning about? In those days, he decided to fast. He was mourning for these 3 weeks, and he kept on going until the vision came, and then he stopped. So what was this mourning all about? Why was he so sad? Well, it tells us in verse 12, and this is getting into the angel's message to him, verse 12 and verse 14, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come to in response to your words." So he's mourning for lack of understanding. That's what he's praying about. That's what he's fasting about. And I think that's part of this kind of lifelong process of Daniel trying to understand his visions, and he's not satisfied. He's had, how many do we say, 4 visions? And he doesn't really understand them. And so he sets his heart, he's an old man, he sets his heart, "Lord, help me understand this." And he's mourning about understanding the visions. And the vision comes, and he gets that understanding. Verse 14, I have come to you to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days. So he's praying. He's confused about his nation. And he's praying about his nation. He's received visions about his nation. And he receives a vision about it. What was happening in his nation during this time? Because it's the third year of King Cyrus. So can you think what was happening to the nation of Judah during this time? Well, the decree went out in the, was it the first year of Cyrus? Everybody can return to Jerusalem. It was a really exciting time. Daniel was probably too old to go, to return. He's in his 80s, but a number returned under Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel at this time, Ezra and Nehemiah a little later. They returned under Zerubbabel. And what was the first thing they did when they got there? They started building the temple. So they built a foundation of the temple, and they started doing sacrifices. So that was another big, exciting thing. And then immediately they encountered opposition from the Samaritans, and they stopped. The work stopped. And the work stopped for actually 20 years until Haggai and Zechariah came, and they encouraged the people, and they got the work started again, and then they finished the temple. So in other words, in the third year of King Cyrus, yes, Israel has had a really exciting, or Judah has had a really exciting thing of being able to return to the land, but also a big setback where the work on the temple has stopped, and it looks like it's coming to nothing. And so I think that's also what Daniel was mourning about. Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 4 uses the same word. Nehemiah comes much later, I think 100 years later, but a similar kind of thing. He's mourning about the state of his nation. And he also mourns like Daniel did, and I think for very much the same reason. And as Daniel mourns for his nation, it's not just Daniel's a patriot, and he wants his nation to do well, and it's not doing well. The Lord doesn't seem to be blessing. It's not only that, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. The Lord's put us in nations to be participants and to be engaged, and so I'm not saying anything against that. But Israel's a special nation. Israel's a special nation, and so Daniel is not just confused about, well, what's going on with the nation that I'm a part of. The vindication of Israel, in the end, is also the vindication of God's character. God has put his name on Israel in a special way, and so for Daniel to be confused about what God is doing in the nation is in a sense, not I'm not saying Daniel was losing his faith or anything, but it's a sense to be confused about God himself, or to say, Lord, what are you doing? What is your character? Two questions, and I've been impressed on this in teaching through Daniel recently, and I've stolen it from another preacher, but I thought these were really good. Two questions that are kind of central for Daniel from start to finish, where Daniel goes into exile, the temple's destroyed, the vessels are taken, and they're put in the house of Marduk as a trophy to him. And there's two questions that Daniel asks and answers, and I think this is the kind of thing that Daniel was mourning about. One is Israel's God still sovereign? It looks like Israel's God isn't sovereign. It looks like Marduk is more powerful than Israel's God. And so there's a question suggested by the circumstances. Is Israel's God still sovereign? What is the book of Daniel answer to that question? Yes, he's still sovereign. Everything's going according to his plan. So is Israel's God still sovereign? But there's another question too, maybe not quite as prominent, but certainly if you read Daniel, you'll come across this question as very central. Not only is Israel's God still sovereign, but will God forgive Israel? Will God forgive Israel? Israel's there because they've sinned. And yes, God is still sovereign. Yes, he's powerful, but is he going to forgive Israel? And the answer to that question is yes. The answer to both of those questions is yes, and it speaks of God's character. So for God to vindicate Israel at the end is also for him to vindicate his character, that he's sovereign, that he keeps all of his promises, that he's gracious as well. And I think all these things are things that Daniel was wrestling with as he thinks of these visions. Okay, verse 4. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man, and I'll stop there. I'll stop there. But he just gives the time and place of the vision. Comes on the 24th day of the first month, and there's 3 weeks leading up to it. So he started on the third day of the first month, and there's a Jewish holiday that falls on this time period. You know what it is? It's Passover. It's Passover. So this is the springtime. Passover is the 14th day of the first month. And then there's a week following this. So, and Daniel initiated this. You know, Daniel's the one who chose this time for the morning, and perhaps he did in relation to the Passover. So it's springtime. When he does this, it's the same time when Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead later on. So that's the time. While I was by the bank of the great river that is the Tigris, and he had a vision before where it seems like in the vision he went to Susa. So he has a vision, and that's the shaggy goat and the ram. And it seems like in the vision he's in a place that he recognizes, Susa, which is going to be the capital of the Persian empire. And it seems like he was taken there in vision, kind of like Ezekiel, who's in exile, and he was taken in vision to Jerusalem, and he recognizes it because he's been there before. But it seems to me that Daniel's really here at Tigris River when he has this vision. In fact, there's other people with him, and they're gonna flee from him. So it seems like he's really here. The Tigris River doesn't flow through Babylon. That's where Daniel lived. It flows parallel to it. At one point, it gets within about 20 miles of Babylon. So maybe Daniel was traveling. If he was, he wasn't traveling that far. He's on the banks of the Tigris, and that's where he sees this vision of this man. And the man is going to show up again in chapter 12, and it's going to be said that he's between the banks of the river. So he's probably over. Daniel's on the bank of one bank of the river, and this glorious person that he sees is probably hovering above this river. So I lifted up my eyes and looked, and so I told you there's no animals eating each other. There's no image in this vision, and it's mostly what's heard. It's mostly, you know, a ton of details about the king of the north is going to do this, the king of the south is going to do this. But there is a vision, and it's a vision of a person. It's a vision of one person, and here's the way he's, and there's a couple other things that happen. There's a couple other angels involved in it, but it's a really simple vision. It's mainly just this. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words were like the sound of a tumult. And those can all, they're a bunch of similes, because he has a hard time putting into words exactly what he's saying. So it's like this, it's like this. But try to put all that together. He's dressed in linen, this man, which is how a priest dress, in white. The priest dressed in white in Old Testament times and wore linen. So he's a priest, but he's also a king. He's got a splendor and a majesty to him like a king is supposed to have, that it's actually going to cause Daniel to fall down like he's dead. So he's a priest and he's a king. And the point of this vision and the visual part of this vision, it's the subject of it is a great conflict. And he's seeing the winner at the end. This is the one who's going to stand at the end, is this person. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this is the answer to those two questions. Is Israel's God still in control? Will God forgive Israel? The answer to that question is a person. It's the prevailing of a person. It's the prevailing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the end of this great conflict. So what he sees before the conflict is even described, it's like he's standing at the end and he sees the outcome. And it's a wonderful answer. It's a wonderful answer because it's the Lord Jesus Christ. But his presence is overwhelming. His presence is overwhelming. His body was like beryl, and from what I understand, they compared that with topaz, modern topaz. So it's a yellow transparent kind of stone. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches, arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze. Okay, so that's how he appears. So just overwhelming. It's like looking at the sun or looking at a bolt of lightning. And then the sound of his words are like the sound of a tumult. So that's overwhelming too. And Daniel's going to experience both of those. The way he's described is very similar. I won't read these, but it's very similar to the way Yahweh is described in that vision of Ezekiel, the wheels within wheels, and it's like a chariot, and then there's actually a figure, a person in the midst of it. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26 through 28, very similar. And then even more similar is Revelation chapter 1, where John is on the island of Patmos on the Lord's day, and he hears behind him a voice like the voice of a trumpet, and he turns around and hears this one standing among the candlesticks, and it's Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's described in almost a similar way, and John has a very similar reaction to it, which is to fall down at his feet as if dead. So Daniel is going to be overwhelmed, but then strengthened. And what happens to Daniel here is, I think, significant and maybe even symbolic. It's not, and that's kind of the rest of this story. Daniel is going to be overwhelmed to the point that he's incapacitated, and then he's going to be strengthened. And that's the nature of Christ. He kills and makes alive. He kills in order to make alive. He puts to death the old way in order to bring about the new. And that's what he does for Israel. That's what he does for us. That's what he's going to do for Daniel, even to make Daniel capable of hearing and recording this vision. So he sees the vision of this person, It's a glorious vision of Christ himself. And then Daniel says this, "Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision." He's really emphatic about that for some reason. He says it in about three different ways. "I'm the one and only I saw the vision, not the people who were with me. I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. While the men who were with me did not see the vision, nevertheless, a great dread fell on them and they ran away to hide themselves." And so this really reminds me of Saul on the road to Damascus, where he's in a group. And Paul describes it a number of different ways. Sometimes he says, well, the people that were with me, they heard a sound, but they saw no person. And another time he says, well, they saw a light, but they didn't hear any voice. And you can get what he's saying. They saw some sort of a light. They heard some kind of sound, but they didn't hear the words that Saul heard, and they didn't see the person of Christ that Saul heard, and they were terrified by it. And so it's something similar for the men that are with Daniel. I don't think they're just terrified at Daniel's reaction as he sees the vision. They see something. They didn't see the vision clearly, but they knew something was going on somehow, and a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. And so Daniel's alone with this person. "I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength." And Daniel's reaction is important. He records it kind of in detail and with some description. Here, the first, he gives his reaction to the appearance of the man, what he saw. And the next verse here, he's going to give his reaction to the words that he heard from this man. So when he sees Christ, he turns pale. He has no strength in his body. "But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face with my face to the ground." So he sees the vision, is just paralyzed almost, it turns pale, and then as soon as Christ speaks, he just blacks out. That's what's said here. "I fell into a deep sleep on my face and my face to the ground." Now, verse 10 says this, "Behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees." And when he wakes up, he's going to start talking to someone who is obviously not God, okay? Because he's going to talk to somebody who needs help, to accomplish his mission. His strength is limited. And so it makes it difficult, this passage difficult to interpret. Who's the one that Daniel saw initially? Is it Christ or is it an angel, the angel that's speaking to him here? And you can already tell from how I've been teaching this what I think. I really do think it's a vision of Christ. And he's described in the same way as Christ. So this is what I think is happening, and I think I'm joined by probably the majority of evangelical commentators, is the way a lot of people have understood this and kind of solved this problem. Is he sees a vision of Christ, he blacks out, and then the hand that touches him and the person that interacts with him and tells him the rest of the vision, he's not named. He's not. It sounds a lot like Gabriel, that's the one I would guess, but he's not named. But it's an angel. It's an angel. So he sees the vision of Christ, he's overwhelmed by it. And then it's an angel who comes and strengthens him and tells him the rest of the vision, a different person than the one that he sees. And then at the end of the passage, he's going to see this man dressed in linen again, chapter 12, verse 6, because it's the same vision. And here again, the man dressed in linen seems to act as God. He's going to raise his hand, make a mighty oath, and it seems to be a divine oath. It seems to be God himself making an oath. So it's not the only way to understand this. Some understand it. The whole thing is an angel. It would be a pretty glorious angel. That's one way to understand it. I don't know if any understand the whole thing as just being Christ and Christ being the one who needs help from Michael and all of this. But I think the best way to understand it is as two different persons, the person of Christ in the vision and the angel who's interacting with Daniel. And so the person starting in verse 10, the person who interacts with Daniel, I think gives us an interesting and kind of fleeting glimpse into the unseen realm of angels. And you can think about why that's important and what is to be learned from that. But the angel's task here kind of for the rest of the chapter is strengthening Daniel, who's overwhelmed by the vision of Christ, and kind of getting him ready to hear what he has to say. And it's a process, and he's strengthening Daniel, and he does it supernaturally. He does it kind of tenderly. He encourages Daniel. He does it through what he says. He touches Daniel actually, I think, four times. So it's a process. And I think this isn't just kind of a side thing of what had to happen or an obstacle that needed to be cleared for Daniel to be able to record this vision. But I think Daniel takes the time to record all of this because it's a revelation of what Christ is like. You know, he seems to slay us and even in our conscience by the judgment of him. And then he raises us up in newness of life. And so it's kind of the pattern of how God works in every way. But the angel's going to end up telling him kind of a strange story about the prince of Persia and the struggle that he had in delivering the message to Daniel for these 3 weeks. So let me read. I'm not sure how long I'm going to read here, but starting in verse 10. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. So that's the first time he helps him. He's been sort of like unconscious in his dream. And the hand touches him and at least puts him to where he's kind of sitting up on it, like he says, on his hands and knees. He said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. So that's the second way that he helps him, is by encouraging him with words, telling him he's a man of high esteem to God, not because of his deserving, but because of grace. And so he tells him to stand up upright and listen. And so now he stands up, but he's still trembling. Then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. So the angel explains to Daniel the delay. Daniel's been praying for 3 weeks. And the angel wants him to know, in fact, he's encouraging him with this, I was sent on this mission the moment you started praying. But I was delayed by the Prince of Persia, is what he calls it. And it's certainly an angelic battle that's taking place. I mean, angelic opposition, in other words, a demon. And one who's especially associated with Persia. And so the demonic power associated with the kingdom of Persia doesn't want this message to go through. Daniel prays, and the Lord immediately answers prayer. It's an encouragement for us to pray as well. But the angel in charge of carrying this out faces a battle that's real, a battle that the Lord allows, and it delays the answer. And of course, the Lord's sovereign purpose is not thwarted in any of this. He's got a purpose for everyone in it, for Daniel for the three-week delay, for the angel that he's sending on the mission, even for the demon that's opposing him. His purposes are working out for each one of those. And yet the battle is real. And it seems to me that the Prince of Persia, this demonic power that's associated with the rise of Persia, not only does he not want Daniel to hear the message, what he's praying about, but it seems to me that somehow in opposing Daniel hearing the message, he thinks that's also opposing the events from coming about as well. It seems to me he wants Persia to remain in power, and so it seems to me that those two things are one. He's not just saying, well, yeah, my days are limited, but I don't want Daniel to hear about it. It seems like he's trying to remain in power by trying to prevent Daniel from hearing this message. And as I think about that, I think, you know, we participate in these things, even these great events that take place, and we participate by praying about them. And so Daniel's prayers register in heaven, of course. That's what a prayer is, but it also registers in this heavenly realm and has an important role. And I think the angel's coming to encourage Daniel, to encourage him to pray, encourage God's people to pray by telling them good news that the Lord is going to prevail. His purposes are right on schedule. The Lord is going to prevail in the end, and that's actually going to be an encouragement for more prayer. And the Lord makes his purposes in a mysterious way, dependent on our prayers. And so this angel who's opposing the angel, trying to oppose the angel from getting the message through to Daniel, I don't think he's just trying to play a dirty trick on Daniel. I think he's trying to hang on to power and prevent the further prayers of the Lord's people. So, you know, the Lord has a plan for these four kingdoms to each come and go and each have their time, and it's working out a glorious victory for the Lord. And Satan wants to gum up the Lord's work. And so Satan's plan would be for any of these kingdoms to be the final kingdom, to prevail. And I think what the Lord's servants, his angelic servants, are doing is they're in charge of moving it along. So it's not that the angelic powers are just against Persia. In fact, when the time came for Persia to come, it's going to say this in chapter 11 and verse 1, the angels, the righteous angels, were helping Persia to come to power over Babylon. But as the angel comes with a message that Persia is going to have its time and then Greece is going to come, now the demonic powers oppose that. They basically oppose anything about God's plan and his plan of working out his purposes in such a way that's going to vindicate and exalt Israel in the end. Okay, where are we? So the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me, verse 13, for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. So part of the reason, you know, the angel that was sent to speak to Daniel in answer to his prayer was overpowered by the demonic prince of Persia until Michael came. And now he was able to prevail and come through and bring the message on the 21st day because of Michael. So one thing that the angel is doing is just filling in Daniel about the delay and what happened to encourage him. But he specifically mentions Michael. And that's another way to encourage Daniel because of who Michael is. Michael is he's the archangel. We know that from the New Testament. The angels have different ranks, and Michael is the highest ranking angel. Lucifer was even higher than that before he fell, but Michael is now the highest ranking angel. He's the archangel, but he's also, and this is clear from this vision, he's the angel that's specifically associated with Israel. You can think of him as the national guardian angel for the nation of Israel. So just as this demon is somehow in charge of Persia and wanting Persia to prevail and to have legitimate power for longer than God wants them to have it, so Michael is also responsible for Israel. You can see that in verse 21 where he's called Michael, your prince. And then you see it especially in chapter 12 and verse 1. This is later in the vision. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people will rise. And that's what he's going to do at the end of days after these four kingdoms have run their course. Michael is going to stand up and arise on behalf of Israel. And so this also is an encouragement for the angel as we get a tiny glimpse into this kind of shadowy but very real realm. The angel is telling Daniel that the angel who's in charge of your people, he's active and he's powerful and he's at work in the rising and falling of all these different kingdoms. And I think that itself is meant to be an encouragement to Daniel. Verse 15, when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face towards the ground and became speechless. He's been able to arise on his hands and feet. He's been able to stand up, although trembling. And now he can't speak. I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And behold, one who resembled a human being, and I think that's this new figure, the angel, was touching my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke to him who was standing before me. O my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me. Then one with the human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. And I think that's the fourth time that the angel acts to strengthen him. He said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be to you. Take courage. Be courageous. Now, as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and I said, may my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And that's the final stage for Daniel, and he's ready to receive the vision. He's been strengthened by the angel in various ways over a process, and this is a great statement here. It's one that we should say as well. May my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And ready to listen to the Lord after being convinced of the Lord's the goodness of the Lord. You know, peace be with you. Take courage. Be courageous. Don't be afraid. He's reassuring Daniel in all these ways, and now he's ready to listen to the message. So he's about ready to begin the message, but he has one more by way of introduction to it. Then he said, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. He told Daniel what he was doing before he came. He had this 21-day delay trying to oppose the prince of Persia. And now he's telling Daniel what he's going to do after he gives the message. I will now return to fight against the prince of Persia. I'm going to come back and struggle against him in order that Greece might arise. And that's the next thing on the Lord's plan to bring about his purpose. And there's an angelic aspect of this struggle. And this angel, Gabriel or whoever he is involved in that struggle. And he's planning on being involved in it after he gives this message. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. And the writing of truth is not the book of Daniel, although I think the book of Daniel certainly reflects part of it. The writing of truth is the Lord's plan for the ages, perfectly written, perfectly determined from before the foundation of the earth. The scroll that's unrolled in Revelation is part of that, I'm sure, with the seals that are broken. And he's going to give Daniel an insight into what's written in that writing of truth. That's what he's about to do. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. And again, he's highlighting the role of Michael in this struggle. Who's your prince, he says. In other words, this is unfolding for Israel. That's the thing that Daniel was mourning about and confused about as well. And he's reassuring him, the angelic warrior who's in charge of Israel, he's involved. He's powerful. He's most powerful in this, and he's involved in this struggle. So the idea isn't that no one else is available, but the idea is that for this struggle that he's anticipating, Michael is sufficient to give him the help that he needs for this struggle. No, there's no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. And let me go to the first verse of chapter 11, which is really part of this introduction that the angel gives before he actually gives his message in chapter 11 and verse 2. The chapter division has been put here probably in the wrong place. And I think the reason for the chapter division is it sounds like the way that a lot of Daniel's visions start. He dates it in terms of a king. And so this kind of sounds like that. And I think because of that, they put this chapter division in the wrong place, because this isn't the date of a vision. It's the date of a previous event. He's saying, I'm going to go and I'm going to take place in this struggle for actually Greece to arrive, and Michael's going to help me. And then he also gives a little flashback about another time, I think, that Michael helped him. And this time it was to put Persia onto the throne. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and protection for him. And there's a couple ways you could understand this. I arose to be an encouragement and protection for him, that is Darius the Mede. And that's probably a reference to Cyrus, and that would make a lot of good sense. But if you connect this with what he's actually saying, I think it's a reference to Michael. Michael's going to help me in the future against Greece, and we've already been involved in this struggle before, because when Persia first arose in the year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and protection for Michael, the archangel. And so I think, again, he's just pointing out to Daniel that the angel that's in charge of Israel is integrally involved in the rising and falling of all these nations. God's doing this for the sake of vindicating Israel, which is in turn vindicating God's character, that Israel's God is in control, and that God forgives even the sinful nation, even the nation that, if it were possible to send away all of your chosenness, Israel would have done it. Israel would have done it. And yet God is still working out his purposes for Israel. The angel who's in charge of Israel, Michael, he isn't retired. You know, God's saying, I don't have any use for you anymore because of how bad Israel is, so we'll just remember the things that you've done, and why don't you go rest? No, he's still involved in the struggle, and that's, I think, what Gabriel, or whoever this lesser angel is pointing out to Daniel in such a way as to encourage him as well. Okay, any questions on this? Any questions that you can ask me about angels, and then I can tell you that I probably don't know the answer? Yeah.
That behind the
scenes. Yeah. I think that's part of the point. We don't know every detail about this, but it's important for us to know that there's another layer of the conflict, that everything's involved in this conflict, even our own nation. Every part of it is involved in this great conflict. Every part of our lives are part of this great conflict. We don't get involved in the angelic layer by worshiping angels or praying to angels, that sort of thing. But Scripture is very, and so that's probably why we're not told a great deal of detail about it. But Scripture is very clear. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. That's connecting your daily life to this great conflict. That's what it's about. And so we're to engage. And we don't engage, like I said, by doing weird things. Trying to engage directly in the angelic struggle. We engage by things like putting on the full armor of God, putting on the belt of truth, putting on the breastplate of the gospel of righteousness, so that in the evil day we may stand, because each of us has a part in this stand in God's strength. Each of us has a part in this great conflict. So we're not encouraged to be spectators only, but to be engaged in the way that's appropriate for a Christian.
I was also thinking, with Daniel and what you were saying, how the prayer kind of moves the kingdoms along. In the Lord's Prayer, we're told to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on heaven and on earth."
Right, right. Our prayers are important. Our prayers are integral. Our prayers are essential. And Scripture encourages us to think of our prayers as taking effect, and even taking effect immediately, as soon as they're prayed, even if the outworking of that is delayed. But the Lord hears our prayers, and He acts on the basis of our prayers. Good, and good connection with the Lord's Prayer, too, "Thy kingdom come." That means all of this plan advancing to its conclusion. So. Okay, good. So next time, all these kings of the north, kings of the south, and I'm doing it next week. I've kind of studied a lot of this. There's so many details, and I wanted to kind of get it. So I studied it. I read about it. I did have it clear in my mind at one time. I don't know if it's kind of more foggy to me. But anyway, we'll be able to study this as a church this week, and all the details are important, but also the big picture of this great conflict as well. So the real content, this was kind of introduction. It's important. It sets the tone with Christ himself, but the real content and details of it comes next time. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word tells us we're involved in a great conflict, and yet we know the end. The exaltation of Christ. And his exaltation is ours as well, because it's the exaltation of a crucified and risen Savior. And so his exaltation is the exaltation of love and of grace and forgiveness and of righteousness and holiness, and that will be a blessing to us. We thank you that history is pointed in this direction inevitably, and yet you tell us that we are also to overcome by our prayers, by our life, by all the things that you're working out, even in the small details of our lives. And so we pray that we might be encouraged, that we might see clearly, that we might understand like Daniel did, and be encouraged to follow you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.